Let's turn back to the book of Job then. Job chapter 6. Chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking at Job's reply to Eliphaz. And as you'll remember, Job has lost everything he had. He lost all his property. He lost all 10 of his children. His wife turned on him. And he was so devastated, now he's afflicted with sores and boils all over his entire body. So his three friends came to see him to comfort him. Now their motives were very good, and at first they sat with him for a whole week and just didn't say a word. It was just too devastating even to talk about. And then, finally, Eliphaz had to open his mouth. And he just couldn't stand sitting there without being a little bit sanctimonious. So he said in verse 4, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking?'" In other words, "I have to tell you out of love that you're a no good, rotten sinner, and you're living in some kind of a sin, and you're being punished for it." And that was the basis of his reply or his advice to Job, because he saw things from a perspective of all suffering is a result of a particular sin. So if you suffer, it's because you did a particular sin. And that's what Eliphaz says. Look at chapter 5. He says in verse 8 of chapter 4, "According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." So if there's trouble, it had to be because of something Job did. Now, there was no room in his theology for any other reason for trouble than being punished for a sin. And Job is going to answer that by saying, "Show me the sin. What sin did I do?" And as you'll recall, we're going to have three sets of exchanges between all these three friends, and they get progressively more judgmental, and they attack Job more and more and more. They say, "It's your fault your 10 children are dead. It's your fault that you've lost everything. It's your fault that your wife has abandoned you." So they had no place in their theology for suffering unless it was direct payment for sin. Now, we noted in chapter 1 and 2 that that's not the reason Job was suffering at all. He was suffering because of a conversation that God had had with Satan. And God said to Satan, "If you look at my servant Job, you will see that he loves me just because I'm God, not because of all of the good things I've done for him." Of course, Satan's theory is, yeah, he said, "Does Job worship you for nothing?" And what he meant by that was, sure, Job worships you. You give him everything. He's got a wonderful family life. He's one of wealthy, important man. Why wouldn't he worship you? So God says, "Okay, take that away and see if he still worships me." And we find that Job will not curse God. And that's what Satan wanted him to do. He said, "He'll curse you to your face if you take away all the goodies that you've given him." Now, God didn't take away the goodies. He let Satan do it. God is not the author of evil. He would not do that. But he said to Satan, "He's in your control now, only you can't kill him." And first he took all his stuff, and then he suffered physically. Job never cursed God throughout the whole thing. Now, that doesn't mean that Job was unemotional about the whole thing. He wasn't stoic and just said, "Oh yes, well, it's a blessing." He was very emotional. We saw that in chapter 3 where he said, "Why can't I just die? Why do I have to go on?" Very interesting, and we'll see that again this morning, that throughout all this, Job not only does he not curse God, but he never doubts God's sovereignty, ever. He says, why can't God crush me, is what he'll say this morning. But he never once thought, well, I'll just kill myself because I don't want to be here anymore. That never occurred to him. So, God, why don't you just kill me? Because he knew that God is sovereign over life and death, something that our culture needs to learn. So Job's laments, as we called them in chapter 3, were rooted in emotion, not conviction. He didn't cry out because of his convictions, but because of his emotions. He was really distraught, and who can blame him? And that's going to be one of his arguments to his friend Eliphaz. He's going to say, look at the situation I'm in. Don't I have a right to at least complain about it? That will be one of his arguments. And he'll use animals as an example. You know, if you don't feed your animals, don't they make noise? In his first reply, then, to Eliphaz, we have to remember as well that not only did Job not curse God, he didn't doubt God's sovereignty, that doesn't mean he never sinned. That does not mean that. We'll see some really bad attitudes coming out of Job, and we'll see that he had some human viewpoint. In fact, it's human viewpoint to believe that life isn't worth living unless you have some amount of happiness. That's human viewpoint. The Bible does not promise you happiness. It isn't there. And people think that it's becoming ubiquitous now in the world. There are organizations that promote suicide, that show people how to commit suicide. Because, hey, we are masters of our own bodies. You know, we can do whatever we want with it. Well, Job never saw it that way. He said, God is in control. I'll ask God to kill me, but I won't kill myself. So he had some human viewpoint because he wanted to die, because he was unhappy, lost everything. And God is going to rebuke Job at the end of the book. We'll get to the point where God says, Job, you know, you're wrong about this. But he'll never curse God, and he'll never doubt his sovereignty. And Job is going to repent in chapters 38 and 42. So Job is going to change his mind about some things. So we have to remember, Job wasn't perfect. He was righteous. Righteous doesn't mean sinless. What righteous means is he handled his sin the way God instructed him to. So, not perfect, but righteous. And we'll find at the end of the book that all of the words of his friends, and I don't know quite whether to put that word friends in quote marks or not, because they were well-intentioned, but they were very, very misinformed. And if you're well-intentioned but misinformed, you can do great, great damage trying to help somebody. And we'll find that. In fact, we'll have some tips on what to look out for if you're trying to help somebody. Things that if you're giving advice, you should keep in mind. That may not fit with traditional Christianity, but they are in the Bible. So we're going to find out some things about advice giving that we should all keep in mind. Now, why do their words fall under the condemnation of God? Well, simply because of their doctrine. Their link between sin and suffering was so strong that it totally excluded the idea that a person could suffer for another reason, for another cause, for another purpose. That never even occurred to them. All they saw was, Job, you're suffering. You've committed some sin. And that's why. Now you need to get right with God. so you can end your suffering. Now, as a result of that, their doctrine, it becomes cruel and heartless. And does this ring a bell to anybody? Have you ever seen a cruel Christian trying to help somebody? You know, all out of love, of course. But it just doesn't work that way. And we're going to find out by Job's reply. Now, here's an outline of this section. Section goes, chapter 6 and 7 is Job's reply to Eliphaz, and it's reply number 1. There will be three, as we mentioned. First, his defense of his complaining. He's going to defend why he's complaining, and that's in 6, 1 through 7. And then it'll talk about his despair in his suffering in 8 through 13, and then his disappointment in his friends. And just put yourself in Job's position, if you can, and think about how you would feel if you were devastated, you lost everything, your family, everything you own, and your friends come and they get all sanctimonious on you and say, it's your fault, Job, you sinned. How would you feel? I'd be devastated. And that's kind of how Job feels. He's going to be very disappointed in his friends' advice. That's 14 to 23. Now, that kind of continues into chapter 7, and he's going to make a plea to these three counselors in verses 1 through 10, and then he makes his plea to God. And that's in verse 11 through 21. So this is where we're heading this morning, these two chapters. So now let's look at these sections. First, we'll have Job's defense of his complaining in chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, then Job answered, oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass? Or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? So chapter 6 is going to be a chapter of alienation. And we'll see that Job feels alienated from God in 1 through 7 as he is defending his complaints. He's going to say, God deserted me. You know, he's shooting arrows at me. He's doing bad things to me. Now, he doesn't curse God for it, and he doesn't question his sovereignty, but he says, God is doing terrible things to me. So he feels alienated from God. He feels alienated from himself in verse 8 through 13 and from his friends in 14 to 23. So it's a chapter of Job's alienation. He felt all alone. So we have to keep that in mind as we read this chapter. So the first 7 verses, the reason for Job's complaining. Why did he complain? Well, the first one in verse 2 and 3 is that his pain was unremitting. Verse 2 said, oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. So he's using the illustration of an old balance beam scale. And he said, if you took my troubles and put them in one pan of that scale, and my complaints in the other, my troubles are much greater than even my complaints. And that's the illustration he's using. It would be apparent, he's saying. He says, even the sand of the seas And what can you think of as a better illustration of something heavy as wet sand? I mean, that's heavy. And that's the reason for his rash words. Is he speaking from doctrine here? No. He's saying, my troubles are so great that I'm complaining. And it's only natural to complain. So he's explaining the words of chapter 3. If you were here, you'll recall 3 was the lament where he said, I'd rather be dead. God, strike me dead. I don't want to live anymore. I have nothing to live for. I have no strength to live. And Job felt that God was attacking him directly. Look at verse 4, chapter 6. It says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks." So here, God is shooting poison arrows at him in his mind. Why do you do that, God? He feels alienated from God. And when he uses the term Almighty there, it's kind of interesting that the word Almighty is the word Shaddai, the Hebrew. And Shaddai, you've probably heard of El Shaddai, God Almighty. The word is used as a divine title or a title of God 48 times in the Old Testament. Guess how many times it's used in Job? 31 of those 48 times it's used in Job. So when Job sees God, he sees him as a mighty person, a mighty being that's doing his best to give trouble to Job. So, and the counselors use the same word. All of these guys use the word Almighty or Shaddai for God. So both Eliphaz and Job believed that his trouble came from God. They both believed that. Job did, Eliphaz did. What's the problem? What's the difference? Very simple. Eliphaz said they were caused by Job's sin. Yeah, they came from God, and they're because of your sin. You're being punished. You're being repaid. Now, Job denied that connection. And think about that. So he knows he's a righteous man. He knows he's doing things the way God wants him to. He's living a life that should be pleasing to God. And it is. We found that in chapter 1. And here God is shooting poison arrows at him. I mean, I would think that would make the suffering even worse. I haven't done anything to deserve this. Why are you doing this to me? You ever said that to God? God, what'd I do? So he uses the example here of animals that don't get their food. What do? Don't they have the right to sound off? And that's verse 5. When he says, "Does the wild donkey bray over his grass? Or does the ox low over his fodder?" Now, I want to tell you something. Anybody have cats here? Or do you all have dogs? Well, I know you guys have cats. If my cat isn't fed, she lets the whole house know it. I mean, I guarantee you. She'll let it be known. I mean, she wails like a banshee if she doesn't get fed. And that's what Job is saying. Look, even animals wail if they're mistreated. And here I'm being mistreated. Don't I have the right to complain about it? So that's his defense of his complaining. Tasteless food, he says, requires salt. The two go together. Job's troubles and his wailing, they go together like tasteless food and salt. Now, this, you could take this another way, and I'll just give you the alternate explanation because it goes both ways if you stop and think about it. He could be saying not that the trouble and the complaining go together like salt and tasteless food, but it could mean that their patronizing advice with its unfair insinuation that he is lying and that he is sinning, he has some secret unconfessed sin, that is as loathsome to him as an egg white. Can you I don't like egg whites. I mean, they're okay if you put them with eggs, but but just alone? Can you think of anything more bland? You probably can, don't. But you could take that either way. He could be saying, you know, your advice is as unpleasant to me as an egg white without salt on it, because it just isn't true. Or you could take it to mean my wailing goes with my troubles like salt goes with an egg white. And that's the way I take it. But you could go the other way too. It's really not clear in the text. Now in verse 8 through 13, we have Job's despair. And Job knew, remember, Job knew that God was the ultimate source of his troubles. God allowed Satan to do what he did. If you remember from chapter 1 and 2, God gave Satan permission. He needed permission. He was up reporting his activities to his master. God is in control. He's sovereign. And God said, okay, you can do this. But he had to have God's permission first. So Job looks aside at the intermediate cause and he goes to the direct cause. The ultimate source is God, because he's sovereign. He's in control. He either causes things to happen or he allows things to happen. There's no situation that he is not in control of. So therefore, he goes to God with his request. What's his request? Crush me. Kill me. I don't want to go on. And again, he never considered taking his own life. Never even once thought about suicide. Didn't say, well, I'm going to call up this organization. And they have a book, the one in England, I can't remember the name of it right off the bat, but they have a book, and in the back is prescription blanks for drugs that are lethal. They say, if you want to kill yourself, these are reasonably painless, lethal drugs. Just go get your doctor to sign it. So people don't hold to God's sovereignty over life and death anymore. I mean, they murder babies before they're born. They're talking about euthanasia, a good death. So he came to God and he said, God, in verse 8, oh, that my request might come to pass, that God would grant my longing, would that God were willing to crush me, that he would lose his hand and cut me off, loose his hand and cut me off. So his despair and his suffering was so great that he wanted to die. Never considered suicide, but he asked God to take his life. And his consolation came from God's word in verse 10. That was all he had. Verse 10 says, but it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. So the word of God was his consolation. And that was all. His friends were beating him to death. And we'll see, they get worse. I mean, Eliphaz, that was just the beginning of what's going to be said to Job. He says, in all of that, I have nobody left. I feel alienated from God and man, but I have consolation in the word of God. And that's the only place our true consolation can come from. I mean, I can sit with somebody and not say anything. And we'll learn later that Job didn't request any advice from these guys. They just kind of spoke up. Who can remain silent? You know, I know what your problem is, Job. You sinned. He's saying he can even endure this unbearable pain if God would just please kill me. Just make the end come soon. Because he saw his pain, the boils and the sores, as a terminal disease. He saw it as terminal. And he's just asking God, could you quicken the process, please? I'm not happy. And in verses 11 through 12, he asked Eliphaz, why should I suffer like this? Verse 11 says, what is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me and the deliverance is driven from me? What he's asking Eliphaz here is, hey, do you think that I have the strength of a rock? Am I that strong? Am I as insensitive as a piece of bronze? Come on, man. That, you know, I'm complaining, but it's only logical. Who do you think I am? Now, verse 13 is, I'm going to say it's a questionable translation. And Zuck agrees with me, and he's one of the big commentators on the book of Job. Because verse 13, I think, should be taken as a statement instead of a question. Because it begins with a strong affirmative particle in the Hebrew. So rather than, is it that my help is not within me? I think it probably should be translated, indeed, my help is not within me. So he's not asking a question, he's stating a fact. I don't have the strength. No help in himself. He has no resources whatsoever because he feels like God even abandoned him. His wife abandoned him. God abandoned him. His children are all dead. There's nowhere to go. And he doesn't have the strength within him. So this is Job's situation then. He was desperate. I mean, he had no hope for which to live. And he had no strength by which to live. What a situation. And we think our troubles are weighty. Now, I don't compare troubles because everybody's troubles seem just as real and just as weighty to them as anybody else's troubles. And, you know, if you put them on a comparison scale, some people have a lot more trouble than others. But, you know, the ones that don't have as many troubles, the ones they do have are just as serious to them. So I try not to tell people, you got it easy, you know. You didn't suffer like Job. Well, you don't have to. We all suffer. That's a promise, if you're a believer, that you will suffer to one degree or another. Now in verse 14 to 23 is disappointment in his friends. Verse 14 says, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice, and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their course wind along. They go up into nothing and perish. The caravans of Tema looked. The travelers of Sheba hoped for them, for they were disappointed, for they had trusted. They came there and were confounded. Indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. Have I said, give me something, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? Now, what's Job saying here? He's saying, I'm disappointed in your consolation. Here you come and give me advice, and you really don't know what you're talking about. Because you said the problem was some particular sin that I have hidden and unconfessed. So basically they're calling Job a liar because he said, no, he didn't. And his friend's advice lacked kindness. Now this is, remember when I said we'll have some points that we should consider if we're going to give advice to someone, if someone comes to you for advice, keep this stuff in mind. These guys, their advice lacked kindness. In verse 14, it says, "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty." So advice, it has to be correct. It also has to be kind. If you're going to give advice, you give correct advice, but you give kind advice. How do you know the difference? Tells us right here in the text, doesn't it? It says in the last part of the verse, "So that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty." So advice that's kind is advice that draws the sufferer to God. It doesn't push him away from God. And if you come and advise somebody that God is just up there with his thumb, you know, right over your head, and the second you mess up, you squish, that's going to chase you away from God. And I know it did me for years when I was a young man. I didn't become a believer till I was in my 20s. But, you know, when I was a teenager, a young man, and I would see these sanctimonious Christians running around and saying how good they were and that sort of thing, I thought, there's no way I can do that. I was honest with myself, at least. What's the point? I'm not going to read the Bible because I can't do it. I'm going to hell. So might as well have fun. That's bad advice. You know, we have to be aware of the consequences of the advice we give, and that main thing we have to keep in mind is that advice has to send them to God's Word, not away from God's Word. His friend's advice disappointed his expectations. We had that in 15 through 20, talking about a wadi. You know what a wadi is? A wadi is a river, so to speak, but it's only got water in it when it's really wet, when it's really rainy, when it's really the wet season. So in times of heavy rain, a wadi will have water, but it will be turbid water. Turbid just means brown and gunky, because the rain is rushing it down. And it's usually dry, so it picks up all the crud on the bottom of the riverbed. And so a wadi is kind of deceiving. You're out in the distance and you see a river, what do you think? You're on a desert, you see a river. Oh, refreshment, finally. And you run up there, and what do you find? It's empty. It produces an expectation, and then when you get there, it's empty, or the water that's in it is unfit to drink. That's just the way Job's friends were. Verse 21 says that. It says, "Indeed, you have now become such." Become what? A wadi. "You see a terror and are afraid." So they become a wadi to him. He is very disappointed in his friend's advice. Another thing to consider, you know, his friend's advice was unsolicited. In verse 22 and 23, it says, "Hey, did I ask to give me something? Did I ask you for your advice?" No. But what did Eliphaz say? "Oh, who can keep quiet? I have to tell you what your problem is." I've seen Christians like that, too. I've, you know, out of love, I have to tell you what your problem is. That's usually as far as they get with me. Well, I'm not nearly as mean as I make out up here. But unsolicited advice is usually unwelcome advice. Have you ever noticed that? Somebody just comes up and starts giving you advice. "Yeah, I didn't ask for your advice." So, in the studies we've had so far in Job on consolation, on counseling, you could call it, on giving advice. In addition to being correct, now advice has to be correct, you can't lie, but in addition to that, it must be timely. Look at Proverbs 15:23. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. So advice has to be timely as well as being true. You know, it would be tantamount to going up to somebody at his wife's funeral and saying, you know what, this is a good thing. You should be rejoicing. That's not timely. You know, people grieve. We grieve because we're people. It has to be kind, and that's what we've just looked at in Job 6:14. And it also has to be solicited, not just given, but solicited. Another thing is that friends' advice overlooked was the fact that he was overreacting to an incredible grief. In verse 24 through 26, he says, teach me and I will be silent, and show me how I have erred. How painful are honest words, but what does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words? When the words of one in despair, what? They belong to the wind. They're just, you know, if you're in despair, you say things you don't mean. Obviously. It's not a matter of doctrine. His friends should always consider, and we should always consider, when giving advice, always consider the emotional context that advice is given in, or the emotional impact it's going to have on the person you're advising. Because if you don't, then you're going to become cruel, just like these friends of Job's. They're going to be just, well, you know, this doctrine says that this pressure is good for you, so you should rejoice. Well, there's rejoicing and there's rejoicing. You know, we grieve. We're humans. We have feelings. We have emotions. And we're not to deny them. And we're to be considerate of others, especially when we're giving them advice. Their advice was cold and impersonal. Didn't even consider Job an honest person. Look at verse 27. You would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now, let there be no injustice. Even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? Job wasn't biblically illiterate. He knew God's word. And we saw in chapters 1 and 2 that he went to God with his sins as God had instructed him. So he knew he was righteous, not perfect. Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but he knew that he dealt with his sins the way God wanted him to. So he's saying, you know, prove it. What are you saying? You calling me a liar? You're saying I have some secret hidden sin that I haven't told you about? And that's basically what Eliphaz has done. And this is only the beginning. So this is cold and impersonal. It goes from cold and impersonal to downright rude and insulting later. And Job replies, he seems to be implying that no one who hasn't gone through that can really talk about it. How many of those three do you suppose lost everything they had, all their children, their family, their wife, turned on him. They don't know what he was going through. So they can't tell him how to react. And we all say things in the heat of emotion that they don't come from our doctrine, do they? I think mine come from my socks. I just say things that I shouldn't. Most of you know that. That's why we have editors who edit the classes for the internet. Because I get wound up and I say things I shouldn't. We all do, I hope. And that should have led Eliphaz to say, I understand, you're just talking because you're grieving. But no, Eliphaz came with this sanctimonious moralizing. The worst possible thing you could do in that situation. So Eliphaz, if he would have just sat there and not said anything like he did the first week, it would have been good. But he had to open his mouth. And the rest will, of course, follow him. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this lesson that you've given us on the life of Job and the torment that he endured and the terribly bad response it brought from his friends. And we pray that we can be better friends than that. We pray that we can be considerate friends when we're dealing with someone who is suffering and when we're giving advice that is asked for. In Christ's name, amen.